Good morning, everyone. Welcome back. Thank you for joining us as we jump into our second week here in this series in the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We take it, again, that title from that great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, strength for today, teaching for today, truth for today, and a bright hope for tomorrow. You know, honestly, it seems like this topic and this book couldn't be more timely. I write my rough drafts for the sermons on Thursday morning. And, you know, this week, that Thursday morning was in the shadow of the Zaruska and Kirk murders, which were just sitting there, and it's 9/11, right? And I remember 9/11. That was, as many people can come back, there's these turning points. Right? I was 21 when that happened. That was a turning point in my life. I marked dates by that when I was a junior in college. And I'm sitting here again and processing through what's going on in our country and, you know, tying that even to some of the past events, the Catholic school shooting, the lawmakers' murders earlier this year, and though 9/11 and the fall of the World Trade Center and those towers was so immediate in seeing it, it was hard not to feel last Thursday, and maybe this sounds being a little overdramatic, but it was hard to feel like our system wasn't falling apart. When people feel that it's better to pick up a gun and shoot than to talk, right? At that point, it seems like the great American experiment is dead, and things seem dark. And yet he reigns. And yet he has a plan through this. And today we can rejoice that his plan is the gospel. We get to study how his gospel, how his word made these great triumphant changes in this tiny place in southern Europe in Thessalonica, and how it turned the world on its head. That the power of the gospel turns Thessalonica on its head, turns Europe on its head. And I'll tell you this, the power of the gospel is no less potent today than it was then. And therefore, we're reading the exact right thing at the exact right time. This first letter of Paul was to one of the youngest churches, the first epistle that he wrote, and it changed the world. The gospel is the cure to the darkness around us. Personal evangelism, living as contagious Christians, is still the answer as it was 2,000 years ago. And therefore, we are exactly where we need to be. With that said, let's turn to that book of 1 Thessalonians. We start last week and we looked at the first three verses. Today, we're going to start a two-part on 4 through 10. It was just didn't seem right to break this section up into two messages, so I want to both days we're going to read the entire passage, although we'll be mainly focusing on the first half of this. I'll also mention that I'm taking the two older boys on a trip to see Grandma and Grandpa next weekend, so Pastor Emeritus, Pastor Jim, will be here. So this will actually be broken up. When I say next time, I'm actually going to be talking about 2 weeks from now, but just so you get an idea of the schedule there a little bit. 1 Thessalonians, I want to read here, starting in verse 4 on through 10. If you want to follow along in your own Bibles or the Pew Bibles, it's page 1141. It says this, we give thanks to God. Oh, we want to start in 4, sorry. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but in your faith God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we pray for the light, the truth, the power of the gospel to shape our hearts and our world according to your great plan. We thank you that before the foundation of the world, you chose us in Christ, not because of our works, but because of your great love. We praise you that the gospel came to us not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. And as we gather in your presence this morning, make our faith active in works, our love steadfast in labor, and our hope firm in Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us by your Spirit to live as living examples of the gospel, so that others too may turn from idols and serve the living and true God. And Lord, we ask you to comfort our restless hearts. Show us the hope that we have in Christ. Make it real to us. Help us to not only look forward to the hope of the final day when you set all things right, but encourage our hearts to the near future by showing us the fruit of the gospel when it grows up and grows out, and how by doing so you can change this country and this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in the last big windstorm that we had this summer, if you were to look out south in the windows, one of the big, really beautiful white oak trees that was in the cemetery was blown over. And I went over to check it out right away that next morning. Thankfully, by the way, it missed all of our grave markers, of our saints that are buried there. Very close to Jerry Hare. It was very close to hitting his, but did not, you know, so that's thankful. Not that it would have been any sign or anything if it did, but I was also thinking about just how terribly sad it really is to see just a big old tree like that come down, and it almost feels worse in a cemetery. In a practical sense, in a cemetery, trees look nice, but even more than that, they give protection and comfort to mourning people as they visit lost loved ones. In a spiritual sense, trees are a symbol of life and hope from cover to cover in the Bible. In the garden, in Genesis 1, there's a tree of life. In Revelation 22, at the very end, in the New Jerusalem, there's a tree of life. In the middle, we have Psalm 1, where a tree with deep roots is used to describe the person who's rooted in the Word of God. The point is, it's sad to see a tree toppled. And this one wasn't, you know, cracked in half, but was blown over, was upended by its roots. And it felt almost ironic as the branches that used to stand in the air now were on the ground, and the roots that are under and invisible to us are now being shown and we're exposed to the open air. And I stood there and just looked at it for a while, looked at the root ball, looked at the roots, and noticed how beautiful they are. Very different beauty than the branches and leaves of a tree. After a little while, I looked around and was glad that nobody was seeing me do this, as I was just admiring a big root ball on a tree. But I mentioned that imagery to help us think about the effects of the gospel in Thessalonica. How the gospel grows up and then grows out. It grows up by putting down deep roots, and then it grows out by expanding its branches. Today, like I said, this is always planned to be a two-parter. We're going to focus on the building of those roots, the growing down and growing up in the gospel, seeing the gospel take root in this hard soil, this unexpected soil, in a city of idols in Thessalonica. And then next time, we will look at how that grew out, how those branches grew out and affected the world around them. But we start out here today as we read in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Nothing controversial in that verse, so we can just move on, right? Right ahead. God chose you. You didn't choose him, so you know we'll just go right on to the next one. No, probably not. Our passage today begins with the theological concept of divine election. What is divine election? Well, from a Reformed perspective, election is God's gracious and loving sovereign choice made from before the foundation of the world to save fallen sinners. This is God's choice based solely on his good pleasure and not anything from us. So to put it more simply, Jimmy is a Christian because God has chosen him to become part of the family of God and had chosen him before the foundation of the world. Also, that this perspective would be that when Christ died on the cross, he died not to be just an option for people, but he died knowing those who he was going to save. He knew them by face and by name. Now, classic Arminianism would disagree with that. Sorry, I thought I had these up. Do I have this on a slide? Maybe not. Okay. Is there a slide that has these two definitions? Okay. All right. Might not have the right slides today. All right, but the classic Arminianism would disagree with that definition of election. So following Jacob Arminianus, they would understand election not primarily as God choosing isolated individuals, but God choosing a people in Christ. So the choice is not individuals, but a group, a people, a church. All right, so in that sense, Jimmy is a Christian because God has chosen Christ to establish the church. And then Jimmy decides whether or not he's going to join the church through faith or not. Now, those are two oversimplified definitions, but they will serve us today to help us to understand both the Reformed Calvinist and the Arminian Wesleyan traditions, that both of them have a concept of divine election. They're very different. As you can imagine, there's been a fair amount of conflict between those two sides. But the goal today is not to present one side or the other, but instead to think about why Paul would bring this up. Why would he start this letter with a thread about this divisive theological concept of election? Well, I think it's fair to say that whenever Christian denominations or tradition we may belong, the doctrine of election causes at least some difficulties and questions. Now, probably less so in the days of Paul. I'd say probably in the days of Paul, people were a lot, were used to thinking about things outside of their control, really making decisions and affecting their lives in significant ways. But especially today in our postmodern individualistic culture, humanity is often defined by having free choice. Right? To many, people think choice is what makes me human. To take away my autonomy of choice is not only to take away a right, but it's to take away your own human nature. Now, I want to say I totally disagree with that thinking, but I think that there are many in our culture that really see to be human is to have choice. And therefore, to think of someone or something choosing you and you having virtually no say in the matter seems anathema in our culture today. Therefore, God's sovereign choice is at best controversial, and at worst, a scandal to the postmodern mind. Even for many Christians, the doctrine of election may seem controversial and divisive, whereas someone from the Reformed Calvinist camp would see verse 4 as undeniable proof of God's sovereign and independent choice. Arminians, as I said, would disagree. John Wesley, for instance, read this exact verse, verse 4. And he said, Paul is not speaking of any particular persons being saved, but the whole body of the Thessalonian Christians. That God has chosen you, but not without your own faith. So again, like this Arminian view is that God chooses a group, but not individuals. Now, to him, I would say, whenever you're choosing a group, groups are always made up of individuals, so I don't really know how you can elect a group without electing individuals. But that, again, is something that we can debate. Right? There's a rich history within the EFCA encouraging debate on the theological non-essentials of the faith, majoring in the majors, minoring on the minors. See, I get thrown off by that because we do that series in the summer called Majoring in the Minors. But majoring in the majors, minoring on the minors. In other words, finding unity in the essentials and finding liberty in the non-essentials. I love that history. That's what makes us stronger. That's what helps us grow. Most in the outside world have lost that ability to disagree and still find unity and be together. At the same time, you don't tell a new Christian about all these positions that we argue against. I hope and I pray that many of you have had the opportunity to lead someone to the Lord or to disciple a brand new believer in Christ. And if you have, I can almost guarantee that after they prayed to receive Christ, you didn't say, "Now I need to tell you about the fight between paedobaptist and cradobaptism," right? I need to tell you all three of the different positions on the tribulation. And like, no, of course not. Matter of fact, if you talked about that too much, too soon, honestly, it would be discouraging to a young believer. And so in the same way, we wonder when Paul writes in verse 4, "For we know, brothers," that, just try to find me, Paul, if you can. As a matter of fact, if you wanted to like close it out and reopen it up, I think that maybe the one that you have isn't updated. But in verse 4, when Paul says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you," Paul's not trying to ignite a theological battle in this young church. He's not trying to cause divisions. In fact, his desire is the exact opposite. Remember, this is a letter of thanksgiving. It's filled with joy and confidence and encouragement for this young church as it's blossoming in these unexpected circumstances. And so again, we ask that question, well, why is Paul bringing up election? Well, he's not writing it to stir up theological quarrels. Instead, Paul starts with election because it is a theological truth of great encouragement. It is a testament to God's love and our security in Christ. The truth of God's choice is a thread which runs throughout Scripture, beginning with God's call of Abraham. Then he goes and chooses Isaac over Ishmael. He chooses Jacob over Esau, Judah over his more deserving brothers. Later, God would talk about Israel as choosing them out of all nations to be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation set apart. And that type of vocabulary is all over in the Old Testament to talk about God's special choice of Israel, both choosing individuals like Isaac and Jacob, and choosing a people group like the Hebrews. Then that election language is deliberately transferred to the New Testament to refer to the greater Christian community. Language like we see in our passage today. Election is all over in the Bible. But this is the important truth to remember. Almost every single time election is brought up in the New Testament, it is introduced for a practical purpose. It is introduced in order to encourage assurance, maybe in the midst of affliction. That's where one of the big things about why he's bringing it up here in Thessalonians. It's brought up to destroy worry and pacify fear. Election is cited in the New Testament to arouse holiness, not moral apathy, to encourage humility, not pride, to fuel evangelism over spiritual laziness. So when we see election in the Bible, it is not primarily theological or academic, but it's brought up to be practical, to inspire some sort of practical response. In our passage for today, the biblical doctrine of election is a message of hope. Hope to remind these young believers who are suffering for their faith that their salvation is secure and it is rooted in God's eternal purpose and his unfailing love. There's three encouraging facets of election that stand out in this passage today. First, it is encouraging to consider that election was God's plan from before the beginning. The Thessalonians' faith was brand new. Their church had just been planted in the hard and rough soil of a city of idols. From the very start, it faced significant opposition. When we face opposition in our life or opposition in ministry, it's natural for us to start questioning if we really did the right thing. I can think of a time in my first church ministry, and there was a lot of ministry opposition in that first place that Elaine and I went, and I remember we often thought back, did we get this wrong? Did we make a mistake? Were we not listening to God? Like, why? You know, why are we here? It's natural when we face opposition to this question, is this real? But Paul wants this young church to be assured that in the midst of their affliction, in the midst of their persecution, to say, you didn't stumble into this by accident. You didn't make a mistake. Your faith in Christ and this church's existence isn't something fragile or temporary or fickle. Paul says to the church, this has been the plan from the beginning, from before the beginning. You are part of God's plan. Turn to, any of you have them in your Bibles, since we don't have it on the screen, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 4. Oh, I got there and then I flipped the wrong way. See how much I rely on my slides here, guys? Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us to the beloved. So before the world was even formed, before you or I had even drawn our first breath, before Abraham was, before Adam had sinned, before it all, God purposed to save a people through faith in his son. When you think about that is staggering. Eternity is like impossible to imagine, right? It's hard to imagine what life was like 150 years ago. Yet when we read Genesis 1:1, we realize that before God started to create, he had already existed forever. And in that forever, before creation, he made a plan to redeem his people, his church, through Christ. Paul is saying that you were part of that plan. You were part of that plan from before the beginning. That's hard to imagine. That's hard for us to understand in our minds. But it's true. John Calvin wrote that election is not meant to leave us speculating about hidden mysteries. Sometimes that's what we do. And I don't think there's anything wrong with sort of just letting our minds go and speculate on this. But listen, Calvin said, election is not meant to leave us speculating about hidden mysteries, but directs us to God's mercy. He goes on to say, we should think about election the way a child thinks about being adopted. The assurance isn't found in analyzing why you were picked, but just resting in the father and mother's love. Election tells us that our salvation isn't an afterthought. It is the unfolding of God's eternal plan. Election tells us that salvation begins with a perfect and stable and unchanging God and not on the shifting sands of this world. And friends, isn't that a comfort? Because if salvation begins with us, it can also crumble with us. But if it begins with an eternal and unchangeable God, then we can be assured that it rests on a firm foundation. Second, election is God's love in action. Right, notice what Paul says here. He says, brothers, loved by God, he has chosen you. The implication is that those two truths are linked together. God's love and God's choice are intimately connected. Therefore, election isn't a cold, abstract, mechanical doctrine. It is the truth of God's grace that flows out of an intense and personal love. God's choosing is an act of divine affection. That God loves us even though we are pretty much unlovable in our unsanctified state. Romans 5:8 is one of my favorite verses, right? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That verse is one of my favorites because it reminds us that when God set his love on us, it wasn't because we were lovable. We didn't earn it. We didn't woo or court God into this relationship. No, we were sinners. We were dead in sin, rebellious, resisting him, running from him. Yet God loved us enough to send his son. That is deep love in action. And it's not just a New Testament theme, right? Deuteronomy chapter 7 says, you are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And it says, but it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. God says, it's not about you. It's not about anything you have. Verse 8, but it is because the Lord loves you and he is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Right? I chose you. I chose you because I love you. And you are loved not because of any lovable trait that you have, because you're part of my plan. Well, preaching through Ephesians 1, and we just read Ephesians 1, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, if you take election away, you rob the gospel of its warmth. Because at the heart of the gospel is this truth. God didn't wait for us to climb up to him. He came down to us. He loved us when there was nothing in us to love. Isn't that great? You know, election is often thought of as this cold doctrine. But Martin Lloyd-Jones is correct to remind us that God's choice is actually the warmth, the sweetness, the comfort, the security of the gospel. That's exactly what Paul wants these Thessalonian believers to hear, to know, to internalize. Right? They're facing rejection from their neighbors, probably from even people in their own families. They have hostility from the culture around them. They're pressured to abandon their new faith. Right? As I mentioned last week, we can assume that everyone in the Thessalonian church hearing this letter being read knows someone or has themselves been experienced even martyrdom for their faith. And to that, Paul says, be encouraged. Find hope because you are loved by God. You are chosen by him. And that truth gives them courage to endure during difficult times. Third, election declares the joy of God's unfailing assurance. Election isn't meant to unsettle us. It's meant to assure us, to show us our security. For Christmas last year, the family gift that I got was a ice fishing tent that was big enough pretty much for the whole family, mainly for the boys and I, but every once in a while we can coax mom out. And if you remember, we didn't have great ice before Christmas, but then it was a big cold snap. It got really cold. So once we had that cold snap, we were going out on the ice, and we were able to coax mom out this time. And it was one of those first, it was maybe in the end of the week after one of those first big cold snaps. I think it was probably negative 10, negative 20 with the wind chills. A really cold day. And if you've ever been on the ice on a cold day, especially a little bit earlier in the year, it is just booming. You know, because it's making ice and it's cracking, and it was so loud. And the boys and mom were a little unsure, right? I was sure because I'm always confident. Sometimes I'm right, but I'm always confident. But the assurance came when I drilled that first hole and everyone saw that there was 7-8 inches of ice that we were standing on, right? In a similar way, Paul drills down, showing these young believers who are a little apprehensive at the time, right, to show them their security in Christ. Election shows us that our salvation rests not on the thin ice or the shifting sands of emotion or anything that we can do in this world, but it's built on the solid rock of God's plan and purpose and promise. You think back to our study in 1 John. We mentioned several times that assurance was the reason that John wrote that book. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's writing it to people who are in Christ, to Christians, and he says, that you may know. Doesn't say that for you that are wishfully thinking, or for you that are crossing your fingers. No, you who know that you have eternal life. Election is a doctrine that undergirds our confidence. It is the thick ice, the thickest of ice that you could drive a semi over. R.C. Sproul put it this way, if God has chosen you, Nothing in heaven or on earth can undo his choice. And that's what Paul is telling these Thessalonian believers. Their faith may feel small. Their church may feel weak. The world outside might seem daunting and that the darkness is closing in, but their security rests in God's eternal choice and unchangeable plan. Friends, let me say this clearly. It is fine for us to disagree among the finer points of election as we unify under the essentials of the gospel. But let us all be certain and agree on this. Paul speaks of election here not to divide the church into camps, but to encourage them. It is meant to lift weary heads, to enliven faltering hearts, to strengthen trembling hands, to give believers courage and assurance, to give them strength for today and hope for tomorrow. Now, maybe some of you are here today are struggling with your assurance this morning. Can the Lord really accept me? I keep falling short in these areas. I'm not a good enough dad. I'm not a good enough husband, right? Can God really? Don't. If you are in Christ, then you are assured. You know. Similarly, some of you might be here struggling with how to process the events of this week. It's the same message. The Lord is in charge. And even amongst the affliction and the darkness, under this is God's ultimate plan. This is part of it. We may not understand it, we may not see it, but we can trust it. And so Paul's purpose here is not to explain every detail of God's plan, but his purpose is to assure us of this. If you are in Christ, you are loved by God, you are chosen by him, and you are secure in him. And that truth is not something to argue over, it's something to worship over. Next, we move on from God's sovereign choice to man's obedient response, particularly first how the apostles respond to this calling. The apostles hear and obey the call to proclaim the gospel to the Thessalonians. So we begin, as I said, with God's sovereign choice, with this theological concept of election. But the remainder of the passage is actually all about the importance of human responsibility, of responding to God's commands, of being obedient. Last week we talked extensively about how Paul came to Thessalonica in the first place. Right? His plan was to go further east, to go further north, to go deeper into Asia Minor, but God put the brakes on that. He sent him to Macedonia, to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. Not to Asia, but southern Europe. And it all hinged on this vision of a Macedonian man that the Lord gave him. Ever wonder what might have happened if Paul would have said no? If he would have pulled a Jonah and just decided to go further east like he was originally thinking? Could that happen? Could Paul have disobeyed the command of God? Well, I'd say certainly. Human responsibility is also a biblical truth. God's sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. As I've said before, and at least yearly I have to read this, but my favorite quote from Spurgeon, and there's a lot of great quotes from Spurgeon, but this is my favorite. He says this: I believe in predestination, even in its very jots and tittles. I believe that the path of a single grain of dust in the March wind is ordained and settled by a decree which cannot be violated, that every word and thought of man, every flittering of a sparrow's wing, every flight of a fly, that everything, in fact, is foreknown and foreordained. But I do equally believe in the free agency of man, that man acts as he will, especially in moral operations. I believe that man is as accountable as if there were no destiny whatsoever. A little later on, he says, where these two truths meet, I do not know, nor do I want to know. They do not puzzle me, since I have given up in my mind to believing them both. So what we see is that it's God's sovereign plan to reach these Thessalonians with the gospel. But it's also his plan to use people who are responsible to respond to his call. His plan requires the human responsibility and obedience It requires the apostles to respond to the call, to proclaim the gospel in word. Right? Verse 5 says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction that you know the type of men we prove to be among you. A few things to note here. First, we see that the good news of Jesus Christ came to them in word. This shows the necessity of preaching and evangelism for the growth of the church and the spread of the gospel. It's sometimes claimed that the doctrine of election makes evangelism unnecessary. You can maybe think of, you can kind of see the pattern of thought here. Like, if God has already chosen his elect from before the foundation of the world, then why would we need to put any effort into it? And that's short-sighted. Honestly, it's a ridiculous notion. Because it does not take into account that God's primary method of bringing his elect into the kingdom is through the preaching and proclamation of his children. We see it all over in Scripture. Romans 10 might be the most common one. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him who they have not believed? And how will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? I think also of 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, right? So this is the idea that God's message comes through us. We are ambassadors. We are the way that he makes his appeal. So what this shows us is that the doctrine of election, far from making evangelism unnecessary, actually makes it essential. It is only through the preaching and receiving of the gospel that God's plan comes to be revealed and known and accepted. Right? Everyone who is in this room today that is in Christ was both chosen by God, but also was shared the gospel in words. Whether it was your mom or your dad or your friend or a pastor or an author that you read or a video you watched, someone took the responsibility to explain the truth that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That you are a sinner, and that your sin requires eternal punishment and separation from God. They taught you that Jesus Christ, the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, came down in human flesh to live a perfect life on this planet and die a substitutionary death for all who will turn to him in faith. And then fourth, that you must make a decision. You must individually make the choice to repent, believe, and receive Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. Someone shared with you that gospel or an iteration of it with words and pleaded with you to repent and come to Christ. Someone was God's ambassador. And so it was God's choice, but it came through the mouth of an ambassador. God's sovereignty, human responsibility, working together in this beautiful mystery that is difficult to comprehend, but also makes total sense in the economy of God's kingdom. We also learn that the good news of Jesus was preached in Thessalonica with conviction, power, and the Holy Spirit. This is another classic triad. We talked about how Paul is going to use these triads all the time in this letter. Last week we had faith, love, and hope. Here we have full conviction, the power, and the Holy Spirit. Full conviction. The Greek instruction here could probably be translated as full assurance or complete full conviction. Paul is talking about himself and Timothy and Silas, how when they came to them, he may have been preaching a message of submission and humility, but when they heard him, they knew it came with complete conviction. They were passionate about what they were talking about. Don't you just love to hear someone talk about something that they're passionate about? You know, the side note, probably some of the most convicting things is when we think about what we're passionate about or what other people know us to be passionate about. We get passionate about talking about cars and sports and fashion and bikes. Well, maybe not you, but we don't have that same conviction and passion and full assurance when declaring the gospel. But that's what was happening here. Paul said, you remember when we came, you saw our passion and conviction. Then he says it came with powers, the Greek word dunamis, where we get dynamite, power. Now, he's probably not speaking about supernatural miracles here. We know that the message of the gospel was accompanied with miracles in Philippi. Matter of fact, that's what got them into jail and out of jail in Philippi. We also know that part of the preaching in Corinth was supported by kind of the miraculous miracles. But in Berea, Athens, Thessalonica, the dunamis of God was displayed not through supernatural signs, but through their miraculous change of heart. Just like verse 9 states, that they themselves turned from, I'm all over on these, but okay, here we go. Yes, that they turned from God, from idols, to serve the living God, right? Seeing this inner miracle going on, this inner conviction and radical change that could only come through the Holy Spirit's power. Which leads us to that last piece of the triad, the Holy Spirit. Again, it seems as though the Spirit was not manifesting himself through outward signs in Thessalonica as much as doing a mighty work in the hearts and the souls of the Gentiles of the city. Clearly, the Holy Spirit was behind everything that was going on. The Spirit had inspired the very word that was preached, right? 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that the Spirit inspires the word. The Holy Spirit was the one opening the Thessalonians' hearts to believe. Acts 16:14 and Titus 3:5 teaches us that a primary role of the Spirit is to regenerate and open hearts. Here we also see that the Spirit assured them of their adoption as God's children. Romans 8:16 talks about the Spirit sealing. And then finally, we can clearly see, Galatians starting in 5:22, there's all these fruits of the Spirit. We clearly see that even in this young church, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, endurance, they are evident. So the apostles are encouraged. They're thankful and joyful because they see the Holy Spirit working in the inner and the outer lives of this church. And finally, we see here that the apostles accept that difficulty and affliction is often fertile soil for the gospel. Isn't it true that most of our testimonies, we're going to have a Sunday school to help build your testimony. If you're thinking, I don't know what I do for my testimony. Well, we have a Sunday school coming up in a few weeks to help you with that. But that most of our testimonies involved difficulty before we turned to Christ in faith, or difficulty before some major event of spiritual growth happens in our life. In the problem of pain, C.S. Lewis talks about the way that God speaks to us. He says, we can ignore even pleasures, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain and affliction are often fertile soil for gospel growth. As we talked about last week, Paul's missionary journey into Europe came with a lot of resistance. It came with a lot of affliction. It would have been easy to turn around or to stop and just think this must not be God's will because there's so much resistance. But that's not what happened. They trusted the Lord. They preached the gospel because they accepted that often the gospel grows best in the soil of trouble and affliction. Which leads us to our final consideration of the day, the response of the Thessalonian unbelievers to the calling and preaching of the gospel. We'll go through this lightning fast because this is where we're going to pick up next time. So first we have the loving election of God. Then we have the reception and the response of the apostles. They go, they preach, they proclaim, they declare the good news of Jesus. And then finally we have the response of the elect in Thessalonica. We learn here that they accept the gospel. And before long, they're growing and they're becoming evangelists themselves. Those chosen by God were sent men of God to declare the message of God with power. And then those people responded. They turned from dead idols to the living God. The fruit of the Spirit evident in them as they expressed joy despite persecution and trial. They received the gospel and they became imitators of the apostles and imitators of Jesus. Right? Verses 6 and 7. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Examples are powerful. The word example in verse 7 is the Greek term typos. It often carries with it not only the sense of being an example, but a pattern that can influence or reproduce itself. So that Greek term can also be rendered as a mold or a pattern, something that exists with the purpose to make more identical patterns. Think about when you sit down as a family and you make Christmas cookies and you pull out that bell or whatever it is, and you just boom, 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 boom. The scriptures here declare that Christians have a purpose beyond ourselves, a purpose beyond our own well-being. We are to become cookie cutters for those who are not yet believers, for those who are younger in their faith. The essence of discipleship really is imitation. We're gonna go into this more next week, 2 weeks. Become more conformed to the image of Christ. We are to live in such a way that others are influenced by our lives, and therefore they become more conformed to Christ's image. And that's what's happening here, that the Thessalonians become contagious. They become infectious, if you will. The fruit of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, specifically the fruit of joy in evangelism, was infectious. It went viral through all of Macedonia. Again, we're going to pick up here next time and explore the nuances in some of these words, but I just wanted to talk about how this idea of the spread, Achaia, these are geographically not something that sticks out in our mind, but it was far away. Paul's the map on here. Paul is saying, like, already you as a young church, because of your example to imitate us and imitating Christ, that it's coming all the way down. Achaia is where Corinth was. It's way down in the southern area. It was at least a 3-week journey from Thessalonica. But this young church of young believers is taking the world by storm. That's enough for today. So as we conclude, we just step back and take in Paul's opening words. And what do we see? We see that the gospel doesn't begin with us, but with God, with his eternal choice, his sovereign love, his unshakable assurance. We see that this gospel advances through the obedience of his people who proclaim Christ in word and in power. We see that the gospel takes root in ordinary men and women, transforming them into living examples of Christ for others to follow. We understand that election is not a doctrine meant to divide us or make us speculate, but is meant to steady our faith, to lift our hearts, to remind us that we are secure and loved, that God has a plan even amidst the darkness and confusion and affliction in our times. There is a plan, and that plan is both unshakable and it is good. And now you who are chosen in Christ, sealed by the Spirit, take heart. Go into the world proclaiming and living out your relationship with Christ, that others might turn from idols and the culture of death to serve the living and true God. The gospel is good news worth resting in, good news worth declaring boldly, and good news worth celebrating in worship.